Good morning. Glad you all could come. We're going to have some more coming in as we normally do, but we're starting anyway. So we're pleased this morning to have missionary Mark Swedberg with us. The rest of his family is unable to join him today due to distance. But in any case, I'm going to let him come in just a moment after we have prayer, bring us the Word of God, and tell us a little bit about his ministry. Tonight is tonight's service that he's going to share some more detail about that. And you can see in the back the nice display that he has up there for us. So please take note of all those things as you have opportunity. Let's pray. Father, we look forward to hearing from your Word this morning, what you have said and how it applies to us. We pray you'd help our brother as he teaches and applies and explains the Scripture to us this morning. Thank you for each one who's here, for bringing all of us here safely. We pray for those that are still on the road. I'm thinking of Vincent, especially as he drives the bus, and pray that he's found a lot of students to bring from the campus this morning, and the others that are on their way as well. We pray for your blessing again on our meeting in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Mark.
Glad to have you. It's really a privilege to be here this morning, and I've been looking forward to this occasion for many months now. Let me give you just a quick background about myself and my ministry, and then tonight, as Pastor shared, we'll tell you a little bit more detail. I'm a missionary kid. I grew up in Brazil, and my wife is too, though she grew up in Dominican Republic, so it's kind of a cutesy thing. We both are missionary kids. She grew up speaking Spanish, and in Brazil they speak Portuguese, so she had to improve her Spanish a little bit when she got to Brazil. We go back and forth on that, whether she improved it or corrupted it, but the Lord used both of our parents in our lives individually to challenge us with missions back on the field. And Anita and I have been on the field since 1993. We originally went to a city called São José do Rio Preto, and then just a few months later moved to Olímpia. Olímpia is in South Brazil, just north of the city of São Paulo, about 5 hours northwest of São Paulo, about 5 hours. São Paulo, if you know, is the really large city in southern Brazil. And we started a church there. We'll tell you a little bit more about that tonight. And since then, we have changed ministries a little bit. We're still in church planning, working with a team now in the city of Carapicuíba. Say that 5 times as fast as you can. And Carapicuíba is a suburb in the outskirts of the city of São Paulo, on the west side of the city of São Paulo. So we're down closer to the big city now, actually part of the big city. And we're in a team, and the team is on the last stage of this church plant. We've already called a Brazilian pastor, and we're working in the transition to transition the church completely over to his leadership. This will take a year or two, and then we'll be off to start a new church somewhere in the region. And I'm also involved in printing work in the press. I don't do the actual printing, but we edit books and Sunday school materials and that kind of thing. But I'll share a little bit more about that this evening, so you come back and hear a little bit about that. I'd invite you to open your Bibles this morning to John chapter 12, and we're going to look at verses 20 through 26 this morning. John 12, 20 through 26. I want to do something a little different. I am going to try to break this passage apart a little bit, but then I want to tell you a good old-fashioned missionary story and show how these verses apply in the life of a missionary. John 12, beginning in verse 20. Now there were some Greeks among them who were going up to worship at the feast. These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus, and Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Pastor, what time do I need to end again? 10:30, okay. I just need to calibrate my time here. Well, this is kind of a strange story because it's incomplete. Let me build the scenario. Jesus had just entered Jerusalem. This was his triumphal entry. He had ridden in on a foal of a donkey, and the people acclaimed him as Messiah, and it looked like they were going to be crowning him king shortly. But we know that he wasn't going to be crowned king. He was actually going to be killed on a cross. The feast that is close is the feast of Easter or Passover. And all of a sudden, because of this feast, there were some Greeks in town, and they show up wanting to see Jesus. Now, we don't know much about these Greeks. We don't know where they're from. You might say, well, if they're Greeks, they're from Greece, but not necessarily. When it says they're Greeks, it means that they spoke Greek. So we don't know where they're from. Maybe as close as Decapolis. Decapolis is a group of 10 cities on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, and they were Greek-speaking cities, so maybe they came from Decapolis. Apparently, they're God-fearing because they came to the feast, but apparently also they're not converted to Judaism. And the thing they want to do is they want to meet Jesus. So they go and speak to Philip. We speculate on why they wanted to talk to Philip. We're not sure, except that Philip has a Greek name. Philip is a Greek name. And so maybe it's because there was some kinship. Maybe Philip is from Galilee. Maybe they knew him or something like that. And then Philip didn't know what to do about it. So he goes and grabs Andrew. And they go and speak to Jesus. And then the Greeks just kind of disappear from our story. We never find out if they managed to talk to Jesus. We don't learn what they said. We don't know what Christ said to them. But Jesus takes advantage of the moment to say something very important. He says in verse 23, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." This is a very important statement because beginning in chapter 2, Jesus has been saying that it wasn't yet his hour. You remember the story of the wedding feast at Cana in Galilee, and the wine ran out, and his mom wanted him to do something about the wine that ran out, and he turns to her and says, kind of abrasively, don't tell me what to do anymore, woman. My hour is not yet come. And then a little later, at the Feast of Tabernacles, he decided not to go to the Feast of Tabernacles, and he said it was because his time had not yet come. And then later on, in another story, the Jews tried to arrest him, and he escaped from them, and it tells us that the reason he escaped is that that it wasn't yet his hour. But the Greeks show up, and suddenly his hour has come. He was just a few days away from the cross, and on the cross he was going to be glorified. Now, he said the hour has come for him to be glorified, and he was obviously referring to the cross. And you wonder, how can a cross lead to glory? Because the cross is a means of torture and execution. Today, you know, we decorate our homes and sometimes our churches, and some people I know wear crosses around their necks, and the cross has lost its bad reputation, its ignominy, and we treat it as if it was something neat. But back in that day, you didn't talk about a cross in polite society. I mean, only the worst people were ever put to death on it. It was a very gruesome way to die. And people didn't talk about it. But Jesus is referring to the cross, and he's saying, I'm going to be glorified on the cross. How would the cross bring Jesus glory? This is the question we must answer, and it's the subject of verses 24 and 25. And while he explains how the cross would bring him glory, he also teaches us a very important lesson. And the lesson he teaches us is that we need to die. Jesus is our example. As Christ died, we need to die. And this is a very common theme in Christ's teaching. Just to quote a verse, Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 and 25, then said Jesus unto his disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross." This is a one-way trip. When you take up your cross, you don't come back. You go to execution. He says, "Let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it." So this is an important theme, important lesson that we as Christians need to learn, that we need to die to our own lives. And Christ gives us two reasons here in verses 24 and 25. The first reason is found in verse 24, and it is to produce fruit. Look at verse 24 again. He says, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." So the first reason we need to die is to produce fruit. A seed only produces fruit if it first dies. If you get the seed and you stick it in a jar and you put the jar on the shelf, nothing happens. The seed remains by itself. In fact, when they discovered King Tut's tomb, they discovered a jar full of grains of wheat. And they had been sitting there. Nothing had happened to them in over 2,000 years because they'd been put in a jar. And there was no sunlight. There was no soil. There was no water. They'd just been sitting in a jar. But if you get this very same seed, and they did this with some of those seeds, and you plant it, you bury it in the ground, it germinates and produces much fruit. Now, Christ's point here in this passage is that he had to die in order to produce fruit. Perhaps he was thinking of Isaiah chapter 53. Turn there with me quickly. I want to point something out. Isaiah 53 is a passage that we're familiar with, especially verse 6. "All we have sheep have gone astray. Each of us have turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused iniquity of us all to fall on him." But look at verse 10. And maybe he was thinking about this passage when he said that he had to die in order to produce fruit. Verse 10 says, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him." The Lord being God the Father was pleased to crush him, Jesus, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering. So he's talking about death here. A guilt offering dies. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, or literally he will see his seed. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. So here's a promise that if Jesus dies, he's going to see his descendants. He's going to see his offspring. He's going to see his seed. But he had to die first. He had to be offered up as a sacrifice before he could produce fruit. Jesus only produced fruit because he first died. And now we can make an application to our own lives, because the same holds true for us. We will only produce fruit if we first die. This is an application that's implicit in the text. Let me ask you, do you want your life to be worth something? Do you want to produce good results? If so, then you need to die. If you save your life, you're going to be like a seed placed in a jar and set on a mantle. This is a paradox. How can you produce fruit by dying? But it's a paradox that works. So the first reason why we must die is to produce fruit. The second reason we must die is to gain life. I'm back now in John chapter 12. Look at verse 25. And it says, "He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal." This is another paradox, and it has two parts. The first part is, if you love your life, you'll lose it. And the second part is, if you hate your life, you'll keep it. Why does this paradox work? Well, it works for two reasons. It works, first of all, because of the meaning of the word life. The word translated life here is not the word that refers to biological life. He's not telling us that we need to go out and commit suicide. If this were biological life, then we would gain life by hanging ourselves or something like that. But that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the life. The word that he uses is often translated soul, and it refers to the affections, the things that you like and dislike, of the things that make life worth living. That's what he's talking about. The things that make life worth living. Look again at verse 25. He says, "He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world." That phrase tells us that he's not talking about our biological life. He's talking about the things that make this life so pleasing, so gratifying, the things that are in this world. And he's saying that we must die to everything that makes life worth living. Everything that you love in this world, everything that you esteem, everything that holds your affections in this world, you must die to that. So that's the first reason this paradox works, because of the meaning of the word life. It's not biological life, but it's talking about our soul, the things that we love and cling to. But secondly, because of the inevitability of death. We're all going to die someday. Everything that we accumulate in this life, we will lose someday. The saying goes, you've never seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul. You know, when you die, you leave it all behind you. If we live for riches, we're going to lose all of our riches when we die. If we live for pleasures, we're going to lose all of our pleasures when we die. We've got to give it up now, is the point. I heard someone telling about a guest that appeared on Johnny Carson's show. This kind of dates me a little bit. Johnny Carson's been dead for a while. And it was a lady who worked at a potato chip factory, and she collected potato chips. She discovered that some potato chips looked like the state of Texas, and some looked like George Washington, and others looked like Mickey Mouse. And so she started this potato chip collection, and she showed up on Johnny Carson and was showing these thousands and thousands of potato chips that she had. Well, unbeknownst to her, Johnny Carson had gotten a bag of potato chips and stuck it behind his desk. And when she was looking or showing or something, he reaches in and grabs some potato chips and starts chomping on these potato chips. And she looks at him like, you know, you're destroying my collection. How would you like to live for something that a healthy teenager could destroy in about 20 minutes? You know, but don't we live for dumb things like that? Don't we live for things? Even the football game yesterday that we get so wrapped up in? And it can ruin a day for us, can't it? I mean, maybe even a week when we think about our team losing. And we're so wrapped up in these kinds of things. But we're just as silly as the potato chip lady when we live for these things. We need to die to our life in this world if we expect to live. I want you to see these two principles at work in the life of a missionary that I know very well. His name is Dan Brower. He's a missionary to Uberaba, which is a city in central Brazil, Uberaba, Brazil. Let me tell you a little bit first about his upbringing. He is an MK, a missionary kid, and he grew up in what used to be called Chad, Africa. Now I believe it's the part that's called Central African Republic. His parents were missionaries, and he had one of the most interesting childhoods of any that I've heard about. He came and stayed in our house one time when my kids were little, and they pumped him for Africa stories. He had lots of Africa stories. As a boy, he learned the tribal language much better and quicker than his parents did. I know how that goes. And when he was five, he used to hang out with this African deacon. And this deacon was from some tribe, and he had pointy teeth, and he only had one arm. Dan asked him one day, well, what happened to your arm? And he said, well, when he was a boy, another tribe attacked his tribe. They captured him, cut off his arm, and ate it. And one day, you know how kids are, Dan was a little curious, and he turns to this deacon, who was a former cannibal himself, and he says, So how does people taste? And the deacon gets this big pointy tooth grin and says, "People taste good." I think Dan was afraid he was going to be the next on the meal, but these kinds of stories. He experienced all kinds of exotic adventures with leopards and deadly snakes and hunting stories and all these things. But the thing you need to understand is all during his childhood, in adolescence, he rejected Christianity. He tells of a time that he went hunting, and he left the base sometime in the morning, and with him there was a tracker and a guide, and their goal was to return by evening. Now the tracker's job is to break off twigs and stuff so that they can tell where they've been so they can find their way back. Well, I guess the tracker got so involved in the hunt that he forgot to do that. And when they were ready to return, they were lost. They didn't know where to go. So this is a very serious condition. You know, if you're lost in the jungle and you don't know how to get back, it happened to some hunters just a few weeks before this, and they died in the jungle. So they, at sundown, they were by a river, and they looked around, and there were signs that there had been some elephants there. So they decided they better not sleep down at the river because they might have trouble with elephants during the night. So they moved up the bank a little bit up a hill, and they spent a very cold and uncomfortable night that night. And I guess during the night, the elephants did come and thrash around a little bit. At daybreak, they set off having no idea where they were going to go. And as they were going, after a while, the guide said, "Stop, do you hear that?" And Dan said, "No." And he said, "You know, I think I hear a thumping sound." So they went in the direction of the sound. And they went on for a while, maybe an hour or two. And then all of a sudden, the sound was getting louder and louder, at which point Dan could hear it. And after several hours, they broke into their base camp. The people at the base camp figured out that Dan and his party had gotten lost. They got a big drum and they were just beating on it as hard as they could. And that's what saved their lives. That's how they got back. Dan was only saved after he got out of high school and was drafted into the Army. These were Vietnam days. He was saved through the ministry of Grace Baptist Church in Manhattan, Kansas. And a group of soldier guys attended the church. They were also members of a group called the Navigators. And it was through them that Dan grew spiritually and gained a zeal for souls. Before long, there were 6 to 8 guys from his company that attended church. And shortly after that, they shipped off to Vietnam. And he tells that in Vietnam, several of his buddies came to Christ, including his sergeant. In Vietnam, he faced a whole another series of challenges, and the Lord preserved him through them all. One interesting story that he tells was the first day he arrives in Vietnam, they had to set up base camp, which they did, and then they had to dig foxholes all around the camp. And he pulled a 2-hour guard duty that first night. So he's in his foxhole, and then when the 2 hours are up, everything was calm and kind of pleasant. And he jumps out of his foxhole and his buddy relieves him. And he systematically takes all of his gear off. He takes off his poncho. I guess it was wet or rainy or something like that. Takes off his poncho, lays it down there, and starts putting all of his gear in the poncho, including his rifle. At which time, and then he lays back in the grass and he tells his buddy, "You know, I think I'm going to like it here. This kind of reminds me of Africa." Right at that time, a firefight breaks out. And tracers shooting all over the place, and Dan only had time to roll back into that foxhole. He said that if the Viet Cong had advanced on his position, they'd have found a very scared and unarmed soldier in the foxhole. And he learned a lesson, he said, that his drill sergeant had said, "Treat your rifle like your wife. Don't ever let go of it." And he said for the rest of the war, wherever he went, he had his hand on his rifle the whole time. And he draws a spiritual application. He says, isn't that the way we should be with the Word of God? Shouldn't we have the Word of God close to our hearts, in our hands at all times, ready to use it whenever we need it? Well, after the Army, he went to Cedarville College, now Cedarville University, and then to Grace Theological Seminary. After his first year of seminary, he married Nancy Norton. She was another missionary kid from Brazil, and she had stories of her own to tell. And they got married, and then he became an assistant pastor while he was in seminary. And they joined Baptist Missions in July of 1973, and they were going as missionaries to Brazil. It took them just a year to raise most of their support, which is very, very quick. Even back in those days, it was quick. And it caught the field secretary off guard. He was expecting them to take a little longer, and he didn't apply for their visas until November. So they had their support, and they were just kind of waiting around and didn't know what to do. So they moved to upstate New York to be near Nancy's family. And while they waited, he filled in for a small church, and they packed barrels. Back in those time days, missionaries would take these 55-gallon drums, steel drums, and they'd fill them full of stuff. My parents did the same thing, and they'd ship them by ship, and they were getting ready to go to Brazil. They arrived in São Paulo, Brazil on May 14, 1975, and they studied Portuguese there for a year. Nancy's parents at the time were filling in for a furloughing missionary in Curitiba, which is south of São Paulo. It's pretty cold down there during the wintertime. In fact, that winter I spent some time down with them. They had another son my age. Nancy grew up in the jungles where it's nice and hot, and now she's living down in South Brazil. It was, I think, a change for her. And in May of 1976, Dan Brower, my dad, another missionary, American missionary by the name of Marfrey, and a Brazilian pastor, they took a survey trip to the next state north. They were looking to enter a new area of Brazil which had been unreached. They visited at least two very unreached cities in that part of Brazil. Two cities were Uberlândia and Uberaba. They were 100 kilometers apart, about 60 miles apart from each other. And Uberlândia, I don't remember about Uberaba, but I remember about Uberlândia. Uberlândia had a small Plymouth Brethren church, several Southern Baptist churches, but no fundamental church there. I'm not sure what Uberaba had, but I assume it was even less of a gospel witness than Uberlândia at that time. Both cities had over 250,000 inhabitants. I mean, so these are very large, unreached cities. My dad and Mar Frey felt called to Uberlândia, and we moved there later on. Dan Brower felt God calling him to Uberaba, 60 miles south. But an interesting thing happened to Dan while they were in Uberlândia. While they were there, it was the anniversary of the freeing of the slaves in Brazil. And to mark the occasion, there was a parade composed of what I'll call African Brazilians. They were celebrating the freeing of the slaves. And Dan witnessed this from a window in his hotel room. And my dad saw him witnessing that and said, you know, it brought tears to his eyes. Here's a man who still loved Africa, grew up in Africa, loved Africa. It was his home. And yet he had given all that up to go to another country where he'd never been. You might call this his first death, the first thing that he had to give up. He had to give up his own country. Dan and Nancy moved to Uberaba in August of 1976. I think his in-laws, the Nortons, moved there shortly within a month. We moved to Uberlândia, I think, in October of that same year. So we were kind of moving out to this area together. And then I want to tell you now about some of the deaths that he experienced. When they first got to Uberaba, things went very smoothly. They found a large house, brand new house, next to the bus station on their very first day there. I mean, this is a blessing of the Lord. They didn't need to come up with a co-signer because they didn't know anybody, and they just rented it to them without a co-signer. And the rent was only $250 a month. I mean, this was a spectacular house and a good place. They found a commercial building to rent. It had been a machine shop. It took them 3 months to renovate it, but that is where they started to hold their meetings. After 6 months, they were running between 50 and 60 people in church. I mean, that's phenomenal growth. 6 months, 50 or 60 people. Mostly women and children. Many have made professions of faith. And it seemed like the work was just going to explode. I mean, they were excited about what the Lord was doing there. And then some of the people started asking about baptism. One Sunday, one of the older ladies said that she was going to talk to her Catholic priest about it. When they got home, Dan turned to Nancy and said, you know, I sense that things are going to get difficult. I mean, things have been going too easily, far too easily, and then I just know Satan's going to do something to cause havoc. Well, some say the priest threatened them with physical harm. Others say that he threatened them with ostracism from society. But whatever happened, when they got to church on Wednesday night, it was just the Browers, the Nortons, and two little boys. They were the only ones in church. I mean, 50 to 60 in all services, and now just a handful. The next Sunday, the very same thing happened. That was when they went home and wept before the Lord, and when they realized what kind of opposition they were up against. He said after that, people got saved by ones and twos, not handfuls anymore. Ben Abba was a bastion of false religion, long held by Satan. It had a strong Roman Catholic contingent, lots of cults, but it was especially renowned for Spiritism. Spiritists from all over Brazil, including famous people, went to visit a very famous Spiritist called Chico Xavier, who was a medium and would receive spiritual messages from the demons that possessed him. And people would consult him. He was like an oracle. People all over Brazil would go talk to this guy. And most visiting missionaries could sense the opposition, physically sense it, before they knew what was going on, before they knew what it was all about, especially in the early days. Satanic opposition and oppression was palpable. And I want to give you just some examples of some of the things they went through. He talks about a lady by the name of Magida. Magida brought her daughter Silvone to church because Silvone didn't like Magida's spiritist center, where Magida practiced as a medium. Several weeks later, Silvone went forward for salvation and gave a wonderful testimony. And that's when the trouble started. Magida, the mother, was banned from the spiritist center because of violence. So she started attending the Browers' church. She created scenes in church constantly, and she almost drove Nancy nuts because she would go visit Nancy just about every day. You know, he'd got a busy mother, teaching her kids, has many things to do, and every day she's got to give an hour of her time to this lady that would come just pester her day after day. And this lady would get demon-possessed at the oddest hours. She would fall in the street in front of their house. She would scream at them across the street. I mean, just created havoc. Her husband and daughters were truly saved, made beautiful professions of faith, and their lives changed. But she wasn't. She made at least four decisions of salvation, but she never would denounce the five wicked spirits that dominated her. She said they were spirits of her uncles, and they needed a place to rest. The Browers would take her regularly to the hospital for cuts or burns that she got by maybe sitting in a pan of boiling oil or pouring boiling water over her head. She never felt any pain at these things, and the doctor said that it was a spiritual problem. Then there was this niece of a family that had received Christ. The niece was visiting from the state capital, and she had a crisis. When they got there, when Dan and Nancy got there, she was wild. She was banging her head on the floor. They had taken a knife away. They're holding her down. I mean, it took several men to hold her down. After they got there, Dan and Nancy started reading scripture to her. After 10 or 15 minutes, she suddenly calmed down and came to herself again. She was amazed to see the Browers there. She didn't know that they had been there. And she was upset because she said someone had been biting her. She had these welts and teeth marks all over her body. Dan tried to persuade her to put her trust in Christ and receive the protection of the blood of Christ. But she refused. She said she didn't need it. These are just some of the things that they faced. One time he was called to separate brothers who were out in the street threatening to kill each other with guns. And as he went out, all the neighbors started whispering, "There goes the pastor, there goes the pastor." He's been called by church members to come and pray for deliverance from loud knockings on doors and walls. Sometimes he was called because someone heard large rocks falling on the roof of their houses, and so they'd run out and there wouldn't be anybody around. Somehow they would just have these noises. Several times, muscular men entered in the church claiming to be possessed by the evil one with orders to beat up the pastor. And this even happened somewhat recently, a few years ago. and it caused the members of this particular church to get on their knees and beseech the Lord for help. Nancy's brother and sister-in-law came to work in Ubedaba too. And one time at the Maranatha Baptist Church, before a men's meeting, there was a man that came up acting like a chimp. And Bob invited him in, but the man said that there were two little dirty boys inside him who wouldn't allow it. Bob's brother-in-law was an American who was there visiting them, and he spoke no Portuguese. And he started talking to this man in English. Now, this man is from the sticks. He doesn't know any English. But he was answering everything that Bob's father-in-law was saying to him. He would talk to him in English, and the man, the demon-possessed man, would answer him in Portuguese. They didn't need to translate for him. It was kind of incredible. This conversation went on for about 10 minutes. So that's another kind of death that Dan Brower experienced. Direct satanic opposition. Two other couples went to that city and didn't survive. I mean, not that they died, but they didn't make it on the field. It was very, very palpable, very, very oppressive. Another kind of death were the sacrifices they made for ministry. In a moment of frustration, Dan once told me that they sacrificed family vacations so they would have money to build their churches. Another kind of death they suffered were the loss of family members. In July of 1998, God took Dan's mother-in-law, Elizabeth Norton. She died of melanoma brain tumors. Dan and Nancy had a fairly large family. They had four children, three girls and a boy. One of the girls, Jennifer, married a fellow she met at a Christian university. The fellow became a missionary of sorts, being supported by several different churches. But after a while, he began to follow some sort of cult. And it became evident that he wasn't really a true believer. And he was influencing his wife, Jennifer. And then Jennifer, so this was a heartache for the Browers. And then Jennifer got cancer and died. And I remember shortly after this, the Browers were back on the field and we were all together and they were talking about how bitter they became after Jennifer died. You know, Lord, we've given you all of our lives and this is what you've given to us. You know, you've taken our daughter away from us. Well, they were in church and just didn't feel like praising the Lord or praying, wondered why do it. And then the Lord used that service to break their hearts and cause them to rest on God's unfailing goodness. Jennifer left behind a baby son. And her husband soon remarried, and the new wife adopted the baby. And the whole purpose was to make sure the Browers had no contact with this child. The son-in-law did not want him to hear the gospel and grow up in the Christian faith. Well, then the son-in-law contracted cancer and died. And after that, they had a little bit more access to the grandson, but not much. The Browers and the Swedbergs had a tradition going way back into the 80s, I think, where we would always have Thanksgiving together. And where we were living was only about 2.5 hours away from the Browers, maybe 3 hours. And on Thanksgiving Day in 2006, the Browers were supposed to eat dinner with us, Thanksgiving dinner. And they never showed up. And we tried calling their phone and no one answered. And so we just ate Thanksgiving dinner without them, wondering what had happened. And when I got home that night, I turned on the computer and there was an email from Dan waiting for me. And his wife, Nancy, had a brain tumor. And they had had, while we were eating Thanksgiving dinner, she was in emergency surgery to remove the tumor. They suspected cancer and tests confirmed it. It was the worst kind. It was melanoma. And that was in November of 2006. She went home to be with the Lord on February 7, 2007. And now Dan is all alone. I mean, he's given his life to the Lord and he's lost a daughter and a son-in-law and a wife. And to make matters worse, he contracted cancer of the tongue. And this was the third time, and the doctor was going to be real aggressive and it was going to cut off a chunk of his tongue. And he said, well, doc, you know, I kind of depend on my tongue because, you know, I'm a preacher. And the doc said, well, we've got to do what we've got to do. And when he came out of surgery, the first thing that Dan did was start singing in Portuguese to see if he could still speak Portuguese, and he could, so he was thrilled. And after surgery, he had radiation, which made him feel bad, and he had a hard time eating, and he lost his sense of taste for over a year. And then he went back to Brazil, and then he got cancer of the throat. And right now he's in the States. They had to do another surgery, real delicate surgery. They were afraid that he was going to lose his voice because they were cutting real close to his vocal cords. He's still learning to swallow. This was, 6 months ago. He's still learning to swallow again, but he does have his voice. It's very weak. He said it sounds like a frog and very weak. I mean, just one thing after another after another. And when he's not in the States, he's back in Brazil. He lives all alone in a big house, surrounded by reminders of his wife. He's very lonely. His kids and grandkids are all in the States. And recently, last year, he lost two brothers to cancer in the same month. Why do I tell you all this? To make you feel sorry for him? No, because if you were to ask Dan and say, was it worth it? Was it worth all the sacrifice, all the deaths that you suffered? Was it worth it all? He would say yes. Did you die in vain, Dan? He would say no. Many of his seminary friends are still living in the States, living relatively comfortable retired lives, surrounded by their wives, their kids, and their grandkids. But not too long ago, he told me that he was satisfied. What came of all this sacrifice? Well, through his ministry and his father-in-law's ministry, there came 6 churches in one congregation with well over 300 Christians attending on a Sunday. There are probably over 200 former members scattered in other denominations across the city or even across Brazil who have moved on. These works have produced at least a dozen pastors that minister in churches from the southern tip of Brazil all the way to the northernmost state. Let me ask you, what do you have to show for your life? If you haven't produced fruit, maybe it's because you haven't died. What are you living for? What's the most important thing in your life? Have you died to this life? What are you teaching your children? Are you teaching your children to value possessions, to value pleasures, to value the things of this world? Are you teaching them to die to this world? If your children don't see you dying to this life, where are they going to see it? You know, there is a world that hates us, and yet the world desperately needs the gospel of Jesus Christ. Who will go? And if we don't die to this world, how will they live? If we don't give our children to go out to the mission field and put their lives at risk, how will these people live? And if we don't give our children away, how will we produce fruit? Christ says we need to die in order to produce fruit, and we need to die to live. These are strong words, but he meant it. Are you willing to do it? Thank you, Father, for this challenge from your word. Thank you for the example that we have in Dan Brower, a man who gave up so much, and yet you've blessed him and produced great fruit. And we know that he will be rewarded handsomely when he's in your presence. We pray that you would make us like him. Help us to die to the things of this world so that we could live for you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.